Well, it's such a joy to be here at Antioch Church. We had a wonderful time yesterday as we did a survey of the book of Psalms, and it's like an ocean of truth. You just can never touch the bottom of the book of Psalms, and it's so wide, so high, so deep that it brings in an immeasurable blessing to us. So we had a wonderful time yesterday as we did that. And as we are gathered this morning, I thought it would be only appropriate for us to look at a psalm. So I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and this will be our focus for our morning worship service. And I trust that the Lord, as he speaks to us through his word, that it will come with great power and great effect upon our spiritual lives. Psalm 19. I'd like to begin by reading this psalm. It's a wonderful psalm, and this is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Psalm 19, I want to begin in verse 1. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the ends of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. You and I could never know God, except God take the initiative to reveal himself to us. God is completely unknowable, except he chooses to make himself known to us. God is invisible, and so we cannot see him and know that he is there. God is spirit, without a corporal body. And so we cannot see him and know that he is here. And he has chosen to remain inaudible. And so we cannot hear him talk to us. This infinite God must take the step to make himself known to us, his finite creatures. The greater must make himself known to the lesser. The creator must take the initiative to disclose himself to his creation. And so the question is, how will this occur? How will God self-disclose himself to us? We've never seen him. We've never heard him. Well, this self-revelation of God to us has been manifested in two ways. These are referred to by theologians as general revelation and special revelation. The word revelation means a disclosure. Picture, if you would, if there was a statue here on this platform that is draped in a canvas. We have commissioned at Antioch Church a sculptor to create a statue of one of the reformers. And there would be a public presentation of the statue. No one has ever seen the statue except the one who has created it. And we all gather here in the worship center. And then at the grand moment, the canvas is revealed, is removed, and suddenly we can now see the statue. It is a revelation of the statue. God cannot be seen and is not heard. So how has God removed the canvas to make himself known to us? Well, the answer to that is general revelation and special revelation. And it's important that we understand these two categories. General revelation is so called because it gives merely a general knowledge of God. It is found in creation. It is found in conscience. It is found in providence or history. It is general revelation because it gives the general knowledge that there is a God, that God exists, and it reveals to us something of what he is like. We can look at creation and know that there is a creator, and we can deduce certain things about the creator by looking at his creation. But we need more than general revelation. Because no one is ever saved by general revelation. And no one is ever sanctified by general revelation. That is why we so desperately need special revelation. And in special revelation, God has made himself known to us in two ways. Jesus Christ, the Lord, in his incarnation, and the written word of God. You remember when the disciples asked Jesus, show us the Father, and that's enough. And Jesus said, have I been with you this long and you've not yet seen the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus came to reveal and make known the Father to us. But Jesus is no longer here on planet Earth as he was 2,000 years ago. He has now ascended into glory and is enthroned at the right hand of the majesty on high. All we have of special revelation is the written word of God. God is speaking to us and God is making himself known to us through his written word. And it is special revelation alone that brings us into a right relationship with God. General revelation simply lets us know that he's there. But it's not enough to know that he's there. Special revelation is needed that we might know the way to God, that we might enter into a status of acceptance with God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this psalm that we shall look at today, it's a remarkable psalm. David is the author. And we see both of these categories, general and special revelation. It all comes together in this one psalm. And in verses 1 through 6, we have general revelation. You can see it right there in your Bible. And in verses 7 through 14, we have special revelation. And the order is important. General first, which merely testifies, God is testifying to us that he is there. But special revelation goes yet further and brings us into a right relationship with God. So it would be important for us today for us to know and understand how it is that we come to know the God we have never seen and the God that we have never heard. Let's begin in verse 1, verses 1 through 6. And if you're a note taker, you can just put Roman numeral number 1, general revelation. In the world. And then we'll look at special revelation in the Word. But first, general revelation, David begins by asserting that God has made himself known to us in creation. Creation necessitates a creator. Creation does not self-create. Out of nothing, nothing comes. So beginning in verse 1, we see the testimony that God is giving to us of his existence. And verse 1 begins, "The heavens are telling the glory of God." The heavens here refer to the great expanse of outer space and the planets and the sun above. And they are telling, they're speaking to us of the glory of God. The word "the glory of God" here refers to the greatness of our God. I mean, when we look up into the sky and we see what the Creator has created, it speaks volumes to us of the power and the enormity of who God must be. That he has hung the outer space, the dimensions of which and the outer limits of which man cannot even find out. The proportions are so enlarged. This tells us something of the awesomeness of God, the greatness of God, the infiniteness of God. Can you not see it? Can you not hear it? The heavens are telling of the glory of God. John Calvin said that the entire created universe is but a theater in which God has displayed his glory. In creation, God is just showing off, if you will. And he is showing off how great and awesome he is. And then it says, and their expanse is declaring. Can you not hear it? Can you not see it? Declaring the work of his hands. And so creation is bearing witness of the Creator. And yet it is God himself who is making himself known to mankind. Verse 2, it's a constant, continual revelation that God is giving. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is never a moment in time in which this general revelation is not declaring the existence of God. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, it never ceases to testify to us of the existence and the excellencies of God. And yet it is a speech that cannot be heard. That is why verse 3 says, "There is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard." No, it's much louder than if God was speaking. The outer space, but even this planet, the mountains, the ocean, the changing of the seasons, the harvest season, the perfections of the human body. Can you not see the intricacies with which God has fashioned everything? My father was a scientist and a professor in medical school, a very brilliant man. And I remember as a young boy him saying to me, "Stephen, I would believe in the existence of God if for no other reason the human eye. The marvel and the wonder of the human eye and how it works in perfect sync with the human brain. This didn't just happen. It is God, the master creator, the master craftsman, who has put his fingerprints on all of creation. And it is so obvious and it is so clear. And verse 4 says, their line, which could be translated their sound, has gone out through all the earth. This testimony that God is giving of himself covers the four corners of the earth. There is not a continent, there is not a nation, there is not a city, there is not a people, there is not an island in which this general revelation of God is not speaking clearly to every man and to every woman. Their line, their sound has gone out through all the earth. Wherever a person travels on planet earth, there is God bearing witness of his existence through creation. And it says in their utterances to the end of the world. It is global. It is universal. It is not restricted. It is not limited to a particular people or to a particular nation. It is indiscriminate. And it is God preaching from his pulpit in heaven through his creation, I am here. He gives three illustrations beginning at the end of verse 4. The tent, the bridegroom, and the strong man. Do you see those three illustrations? And each of these are intended to be an analogy that represents the sun in the universe. David just isolates one particular aspect of the created order and the place of the sun, S-U-N, in the entire universe. David is a master teacher and a master communicator. And he is conveying to us in such vivid ways. He says at the end of verse 4, in them he, God, has placed a tent for the sun. What is this saying? This is saying that God is so infinite, that God is so high and lifted up, that God is so immense and transcendent that the entire universe, no matter how many millions of light years away, we just can't even get to the end of it. It's like a tiny little pup tent compared to God. The whole created order, just a tiny little pup tent that you would set up in your backyard and sleep with your kids or your grandkids in it. And inside that little tent, this tiny little tent, there'd be a pole. And you would just hang on that pole a lantern, a light. And David says that immense, bright, burning sun that is heating up the entire solar system, it's just like a little candle in a tent compared to who God is. Yes, we learn something, not only that he exists, but we learn something about who God is and what God is, that his ways are above our ways and his thoughts are above our thoughts. He is so far beyond us, it is indescribable. And then he says in verse 5, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. And this speaks of a honeymoon. And the bridegroom has been with his new wife in the chamber. And he has been able to be with her in a very intimate and loving way. And when he comes out of the honeymoon suite, if you will, his face is so lit up, his countenance is so bright and a glow. There's a twinkle in his eye, and he is just radiating as he comes out of the chamber. David is saying that chamber is like the universe. Just a little suite, honeymoon suite. The whole universe. And the sun, that immense ball of fire, which is right where God placed it, is is like the bridegroom coming out of his chamber, just beaming with light in his countenance. What a picture David is painting upon the canvas of our minds. And then he goes one step further at the end of verse 5. He writes, "It rejoices as a strong man to run his course." And so, in just staccato fashion, he quickly is laying before us these three metaphors or analogies. And now this third one, the sun in the sky, is pictured as a strong man running his course. And at sunrise, this strong runner, this strong athlete begins to run his race. And he runs this race day after day after day after day. And this strong runner never grows weary. He never becomes tired. He never drops out of the race. He never stops. He's always pressing on with indefatigable drive and energy. And as the sun rises and we look up into the sky above, and as the sun is passing over us throughout the course of the day, it's pressing on to the finish line. And the finish line is sunset. And then we don't see the strong runner for a while. And then he comes back into the stadium, if you will, and runs his race now again and again and again and again. And he's been running this race since God, from the very beginning, in the created order, just spoke the sun into existence and hung the planets in their place. All of this is God speaking to us. Can you not hear God testifying to us in all of creation? He says in verse 6, "Its rising is from one end of the heavens," that's sunrise, "and its circuit to the other end of them," that is sunset, as the sun is just running its laps in the stadium of the universe. And then at the end of verse 6, "And there is nothing." There is nothing hidden from its heat. Not a square inch anywhere on planet Earth, but that the heat of the sun is coming down upon it, and it is God's voice and God's declaring and God's speaking to us in an inaudible voice, that he is there. And something of what he is like, how powerful, how precise is God in the heavens. So this is where David begins, with general revelation. But general revelation is never enough to save anyone. No one can ever be saved by mere general revelation. This is why we have to send missionaries out with the gospel, because people in places around the world who have never heard of the name of Christ can never know God, can never be saved, and can never be sanctified by mere general revelation. They must have special revelation in the written word of God. Romans 10, verse 17, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." The special revelation of the written word of God must go out to the ends of the earth. If men and women are to be saved and are to be sanctified, it's special revelation because it gives a special knowledge of God. It gives a saving knowledge of God. John 17, verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true living God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." In order to know God, you have to have special revelation that is in the written word of God. Or all you know is there is a God out there, but you don't have a clue as to how to come to him. So, beginning in verse 7 and extending through verse 9, you will find one of the most compact series of statements regarding the special revelation that is found in the Word of God. This is so tightly worded, as only Hebrew poetry can tightly word something. This is like the lines of a song. This is not an essay answer. This is not a letter like the epistles. And the value and the advantage of the Psalms is you can pack it tight together. When I was up in, I've been in preaching a lot of places. When I was preaching up in Kenya recently, they brought me a bag of potato chips. So I opened the bag of potato chips. What do you call it here? I know it's not potato chips. Crisp. Okay, crisp. That's special revelation right there, crisp. And so I opened the bag. Do you know half of it is just air? Like somebody paid however much money for a bag of air. And at the bottom, you know, the bottom half is potato chips. Well, there's no air in verses 7 through 9. It's all tightly compressed together. There's not a wasted word. So you'll note there are, in each of these lines, verse 7, 8, and 9 have two lines each, there is a total of six names for the Word of God: law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, judgments. And then there are six characteristics: perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true. Do you see that in your Bible? Of course you do. And then there are six effects or results of what the Word of God will bring to your life in special revelation. And those are at the end of each of these lines. It will restore the soul, make wise the simple, rejoice the heart, enlighten the eyes, endure forever, and they are righteous altogether. This is the most remarkable statement on special revelation. So let's take a moment and just go through this so that we can appreciate what all is being said here. So let's look at the six names for the Word of God. It begins with the law of the Lord. A law here refers to the didactic nature of Scripture to teach us essential truths. We are schooled by the law of the Lord. Law here does not refer to the authority of Scripture. That is down in verse 8 when it's referred to as the commandment of the Lord. There is the authority of Scripture. But the law of the Lord simply means that the Word of God is our instructor. The Word of God is our teacher. And it gives us special revelation about God, about man, about sin, about Christ, about salvation. The law of the Lord is telling you and me everything that we need to know to enter into the kingdom of heaven and to advance in the kingdom of heaven. It's just all in this one book. And the only reason you need other books is just to help understand this book. It's all here. It's right there in your lap. And not only is it the law of the Lord that teaches us what we need to know, but second, it's the testimony of the Lord. And I spoke about this yesterday. And it is God's own testimony. How powerful it is when men and women give a testimony in the church and the people will say, amen, amen, when someone gives their testimony. Times a trillion, times a trillion, times a trillion when God gives his testimony. And God is speaking through his word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is God speaking to us directly. And this word testimony indicates how outspoken God is in his written word. God is a tell it like it is God as he speaks to us through his word. Now, there's no enigmas, there's no riddles, there's no difficulty in understanding what is necessary for salvation and what is necessary for sanctification. Admittedly, there's some areas of Scripture that are hard to understand. They have absolutely nothing to do with salvation. And they have absolutely nothing to do with how to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. It is crystal clear. And it is God's testimony as he speaks through his word. And God does not stutter or stammer when he speaks through his written word. Testimony also indicates how frankly God speaks, how directly God speaks. It is a total smokescreen and a mountain of excuses for someone to say, I don't understand how I can become a Christian. Let me just tell you something. You are an enormous sinner. Do you understand that? And Christ is an even greater Savior. Can you understand that? And to receive his saving grace, you must believe in him. Now, what part of that do you not get? And to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is so laid out. It is God speaking to us. And let me tell you, God knows how to talk. God knows how to communicate. We are the ones who are misunderstood. God is not misunderstood when he speaks in his written word. And then in verse 8, the precepts of the Lord, that indicates the divine guidelines on how to live, divine principles that are to be put into practice. The Bible is so relevant and so practical. It's just intensely practical. It's not theoretical. It's not philosophical as if it's kept in an ivory tower and it is unrelated to life. There is no more relevant book on planet Earth for every human being on every continent and every generation than the Bible. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is a living book. Listen, this book is so good. I've read other books. This book reads me. And then it's the commandment of the Lord. And this is the authoritative nature of the Bible. It has authority to dictate to us how we must live. It's not the suggestions of the Lord. It's not the advice of the Lord. It's not the options of the Lord. It is the commandment of the Lord. And it has supreme authority to bind our conscience and to speak to us how we must be saved and how we must live. The commandment of the Lord. And then in verse 9, the fear of the Lord. This is a title for Scripture, the fear of the Lord. It is called the fear of the Lord because the Bible instills the fear of God within us. And you need the fear of God in you. And that simply means you take God very seriously. And there is reverence in your soul for God. And there is a sense of awe within your heart for God. And it is the word of God that causes you to sit up straight in your chair and take God very seriously. It is God talking to us. I mean, can you imagine if God just ripped the roof off of this sanctuary and we heard this booming voice just speak down into this building? I mean, we would be under the chairs. Well, God speaks with the same authority and power in his written word. The fear of the Lord It's what it produces. And then the judgments of the Lord. You see that at the end of verse 9? The Bible is called, the scripture is called, the judgments of the Lord, because we have contained in the Bible the divine verdicts on man's behavior. And if we will obey God, then God promises reward. And that is found in verse 11. In keeping them, there is great reward. You obey God, and you're headed in the right direction towards blessing. God will honor the man who honors his word. But if you disobey God and you choose to go your own path, the Bible will specify what will be waiting for you. And there will be the Lord's chastisement. And there will be the Lord's discipline. And for unbelievers, there will be the Lord's damnation. The judgments of God are contained in the scripture. And the judgments of God are so very important to be matched up with the commandment of the Lord, because the judgments of the Lord indicate that God backs up what he says, that God means what he says. And there will be reward if you follow the word, and there will be retribution if you do not follow the word. It's not idle chatter that's coming to us in the scripture. It's not chit-chat from God. God backs up his word. Now, those are the six names. Now, I want to quickly go through the six characteristics, and we need to see this. In verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. That's pretty good, isn't it? The word perfect here really carries the idea of it's comprehensive. Nothing's missing. Everything that you and I need to know about God, ourselves, sin, Christ, and salvation, everything you and I need to know is found in this book. You don't have to go to the bookstore and buy another book. You don't have to go online and read blogs. Yeah, you don't have to try to access any other information. The law of the Lord is perfect as it is. There are no gaps in this book. There's nothing that needs to be amended or edited. There's nothing that needs to be supplemented or added. It is perfect as it stands. And to think that you need something else, even a dream or a vision, or you claim to hear God speaking, is actually an indictment on this book, because this book is perfect. And then he says, the testimony of the Lord is sure. And the word sure here indicates that it is a reliable witness. It is a faithful guide to us. It will always give a sure revelation. It is not like a clock like this that could be an hour off or a couple minutes off. The Bible always speaks with certainty and sureness. And then it says in verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. They're right. They show the right path. They lead down the right way. To listen to any other revelation supposedly from God is going to send you in the wrong direction. This book is right. Everything is measured by this book. And everything that doesn't match up with this book is wrong. W-R-O-N-G, wrong. And then it says the commandments of the Lord is pure. The word pure here means clear, lucid. Now, they put a bottle of water up here in this pulpit, and I never bring out some hokey little object lesson for a sermon as if this is a children's sermon. But I'm going to do it this one time. Do not tell anyone that I'm doing this. You see this bottle of water? You see how pure it is? If I took a coin and I remove the top and I drop the coin I could just see it as it descends down to the bottom, and I could just look in there. I could read the date on the coin. I could read the, is that a picture of Queen Victoria? Or who is that? This is so pure, I can see what is in it. Now, if it was muddy and murky, I wouldn't be able to see in it. This is how the Bible is. It is crystal clear. Did you get that? It's crystal clear. You can look in the Bible and clearly see truth. And specifically as it relates to salvation and sanctification. The Reformers referred to it as the perspicuity of Scripture, which is a fancy word just simply meaning it is understandable. It brings clarity to the issues of life, and its contents are lucid and clear. It's not mystifying. It's not confusing. The Bible's not hard to understand. It's just hard to swallow. And then it's clean in verse 9. That it's clean speaks of its inerrancy. That there is a total absence of any impurity in the written word of God. There is no contamination of human philosophies and secular ideologies found in the Bible. It is clean. There is no filthiness of man's thinking found in the Bible. It is absolutely clean. And then at the end of verse 9, it is true. It is accurate. It is correct as it is. And sometimes when I'm traveling around the world, I'll have to stop and get directions. And I'll have to say, which way is it to the airport? Which way to the hotel? Which way to the church? Whatever. And inevitably, some well-meaning people give me really bad directions. And I should be going left. They sent me right. Do you know the Bible never gives bad directions? Never once. Everything that it says is absolutely true. You can hang your hat on it. It is correct. Now, please note what it will produce at the end of each of these lines. At the end of verse 7, it says it is restoring the soul. And that word restoring in the original language can also mean converting the soul. The word of God is like a seed when it is sown into the soil of a heart, that when God sovereignly regenerates that seed, it brings forth eternal life. It is the word of God that has power to convert. It can radically change a person's life. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It can totally reroute a person's life from going in a direction towards hell with the world and arrest that person and reroute them in the right direction towards heaven. And then, or restoring the soul, it can also revive and refresh the believing soul. And then at the end of the second line in verse 7, making wise the simple. The word of God is so profound and proficient that it can take a simpleton. A simpleton is just a naive, open-minded person who has no discernment whatsoever, is gullible, will believe anything and everything that comes down the pike. That's a simpleton. That's a very simple person. That they'll buy anything. The Bible can take a simple person and make them profoundly wise. Where they see how to live life. And they have a discriminating insight into the issues of life. And the word wise, it speaks of the practical application of truth in a person's life. Only the Word of God can do this for us. Are you getting the sense here of what a treasure we have in the special revelation from God. This is no small thing. This is huge. And without this book, you and I would be like ants running around on this planet. Have no clue whatsoever on how to even know God. And then at the end of verse 8, first line, rejoicing the heart. This book can take a person in the valley of sorrow and in the pain of grief and can pour the wine of God's joy into that heart such that they are now rejoicing in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of death, in the midst of dysfunctional people around you. It is the word of God that can set you on the sunny side of Hallelujah Avenue. And you're just rejoicing because it is framing life for you correctly to see that God is causing all things to work together for good. And what others mean for evil, God means for good. And the more you learn a scripture, the happier you will be. Ignorant people are not happy. They're silly, but they're not joyful. Only people who have deep, profound thoughts about the truth know real joy. And then it says at the end of verse 8, enlightening the eyes. The Bible shines light and it enables us. All right. I forgot those days. My wife used to sit on the front row with our four kids, and we talk about the look that my wife can give to one of those four kids. Yeah, I mean, it can freeze Niagara Falls or Victoria Falls. You get the look. So, it enlightens the eyes. We live in a dark world, my friend. We think we know. We don't know that we don't know. And it is the word of God that enlightens our eyes and we can see the way and see the path and see reality for what it really is. Everyone else is living in a fog. Everyone else is living in darkness. They can't even see their face before their eyes. They don't know anything about life or death or the afterlife or why I'm here and what it's about or how to raise my family or anything. But because of special revelation, the word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I can see where I'm going. And God is revealing the way that I am to take. It gives insight. It brings understanding. And then at the end of verse 9, the first line, it says, enduring forever. And yes, the word of God is permanent. It is unchanging. It endures forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God abides forever. Society is changing, culture is changing, morals are changing. Everything is changing. And it's not for the good. But the word of God is immutable. It is not changing. It endures forever. Right is forever right, and wrong is forever wrong. And not only does it endure forever, it produces an enduring result. It doesn't leave an imprint in our life that only lasts for the weekend. It brings about true change at the depth of our being. That is lasting change that will take us all the way to glory. And then finally, at the end of verse 9, they are righteous altogether. This is to say that the word of God is righteous. There is no injustice. There is no inequity in the word. It is always just. It is always equitable. It is always proper righteousness. And it also produces righteousness. Now, I'd say this is a pretty good book. I would say I need to read it more. I would say you need to read it more. I would say I need this book in me more. Not less, more. Now, verse 10 says, it's more desirable than gold. Yes, than fine gold. If when you leave church today and you're driving home, you see a truck from the bank, it's had a wreck, and there's bags of gold on the side of the road. And on the other side of the road, you see a Bible. Go for the Bible. It's far more valuable to you. Because that gold will not tell you how to know God, and that gold will not tell you how to live. In fact, that gold will probably ruin your life. But the Bible will actually elevate your life. And he says it's sweeter than honey, verse 10. Do you see that in the drippings of the honeycomb? Listen, taking in the Bible is not like taking bad-tasting medicine in order to get well. It is sweet. And the more you take it in, the sweeter it becomes. And the sweeter it becomes, the more you want more of it. And then he says, verse 11, moreover, by them, the them refers to the scriptures in verses 7 through 9, by them your servant is warned. That's good. That's not bad. That's good. If I am on the right, if I'm on the wrong path, somebody needs to tell me. Because the longer I go on the wrong path, the further and further away I am becoming from where I need to be. Please warn me now. And it's the scripture that warns us that there are negative consequences to wrong paths and wrong decisions. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the end of death. Proverbs 14:12. So the scripture warns us, and this isn't bad, this is good. When we had our little kids, and my wife would be cooking, and the stove would be glowing orange, it was so hot, and she would say, don't put your hand on the orange stove. She wasn't being cruel. She was being loving. Every time God says, you shall not, God is warning you and preventing you from disaster. And every time God says, you shall, God is saying, help yourself to blessing. At the end of verse 11, in keeping them, there is great reward. You bet there's great reward, whether it's in this life or in the life to come. But God will honor the man and honor the woman who honors his word. You just mark it down and put it down permanently. God will reward the one who obeys the word of God. In verse 12, who can discern his errors? Well, the answer to that is verses 7 through 9. The only way for you to discern the errors in your life morally is for the word of God to reveal it to you. James 1, the word of God is like a mirror. You look into the Word of God, you see yourself for who you are, and you go, oh my goodness, where did that blemish come from? Where did that flaw come from? Is that me? The Word of God does that. I remember when I was in college and I first began to consume the Bible. I remember I would sit in the hallway waiting for the next class to dismiss, and so I could go into the class, and I'd just be sitting there on the floor in the hallway just reading my New Testament over and over and over and over. This book knew me inside out, outside in. It was like an autopsy of my soul. It was like an audit of my inner life. No one has ever spoken so frankly to me as the Bible. So who can discern his errors? The answer to that is the written word of God, special revelation. And then he says, acquit me of hidden faults. Do you see that? It is the word of God that brings about repentance and the change of life direction such that God will then acquit us of our hidden faults. It's the word of God that taps the brakes in our life and reroutes us and does a U-turn to send us back in the other direction. Verse 13, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sin. It's the word of God that restrains us from going any further into sin. Listen to Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11. How shall a young man keep his way pure? How shall an old man keep his way pure? How shall a young woman, how shall an old woman keep her way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. What a sanctifying, restraining power there is in our heart as the word of God richly dwells within us. It says, let them not rule over me. It is the word of God that has power to break the dominion of areas in our life where sin has gained a beachhead in our life. Then I will be blameless, he says. That doesn't mean sinless. That just means no area of your life is so out of balance that it would discredit you. And I shall be acquitted of great sin. The Bible brings about great repentance and great confession of sin, that we would be acquitted of great transgression. And so he concludes this, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. How will this come about? It's not going to happen in a vacuum. Your words and your meditations and your thoughts are not going to be mystically purified. It's not going to be an existential experience. It's not going to just happen. You just walking down the street and suddenly your mouth and your heart is acceptable to God. There is only one way. One way. And that is for the special revelation that is found in the written word of God to be your teacher, to be your instructor, to be your corrector, to be your convictor. That way and that way only. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be found to be acceptable in the sight of an infinitely holy God. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, here we've seen we could never know God except God take the initiative to make himself known to us. He is a speaking God. Hebrews 1:1 begins, God has spoken. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book years ago, God is there and he is not silent. God is speaking every moment of every day. He speaks through general revelation and he is testifying to us that he exists and something of his attributes. But we need more than that. General revelation is not enough to save, but it is enough to damn and to condemn. We must have special revelation. That's why this book is so precious to us, because it leads us into a right relationship with God. Can you think of anything more important than that? And it leads us into godliness. It leads us onto the path of personal holiness. I cannot think of anything more important going on in my life than this. As you find yourself here today, if you are coming to the realization that you're without Christ and you're without salvation and you desperately need forgiveness of sin, there's only one way for you to know God, and it is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, who lived a sinless and perfect life, who went to Calvary's cross, was lifted up to die, who bore the sins of his people, and in that death and in the shedding of his blood, He satisfied the righteous anger of God towards those who believe. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is through this cross that Jesus has reconciled holy God to sinful man. And it is by the cross of Christ that he has redeemed us and bought us to be his own possession. If you've never believed upon Jesus Christ, may God open your ears to finally hear the truth of the gospel. May God finally open your eyes. May God at last open your hardened heart to finally, for the written word of God to penetrate into your soul and for you to receive its message and believe upon Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. There is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. May you be that whosoever today and not leave here today without the Savior, without the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. There is a sense of urgency about your soul being made right with God. Hell is full of procrastinators, people with good intentions who kept putting it off, putting it off, putting it off, and one day you will wake up in the lake of fire, never to escape. Call upon the Lord today, and he will receive you to himself. He says, him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. While his arms of mercy and grace and forgiveness are extended and open to you, run to him this moment. Throw yourself upon his mercy. Say to him, have mercy upon me, the sinner. And he will gather you into his arms of eternal love, and he will never let go of you. May you do this, this very moment, before you leave this worship center. Don't even wait to be in the parking lot. Don't even wait to be in the lobby. Don't wait until you go home. Do it now, this moment, this second. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the self-disclosure of yourself to us and how you have made yourself so vividly known to us. Lord, I pray that those here today who are believers would find even a greater love and appreciation for your word. And I pray that those who are outside of Christ today would enter through the narrow gate and come all the way to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do your work that only you can do in the hearts and lives of men and women. In Jesus' name, amen.